Good morning to you all. A very happy new year of the rooster. It's wonderful to have you all with us. This weekend is always a bit of a strange one for us, in that lots of our regulars are elsewhere. So if you are visiting with us, then we're particularly pleased that you're able to be with us this weekend. So we're continuing a series this morning in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, so our studies in 1 Corinthians, and we've called this series First Things First. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we look at our passage this morning? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in the passage that was just read for us, we read that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we want to ask now for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what we read and to help us apply that to our hearts and our lives. Illuminate our minds to know you more, and please bring in us a greater love for you in our hearts. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, let's start with a question this morning. What do you think it means to be spiritual? What do you think it means to be spiritual? I guess if we were to ask our work colleagues, maybe, those people around us, what does it mean to be spiritual? Then I wonder what they would imagine. Maybe they would imagine someone practicing yoga, for instance, like that person on there on the screen. We think that is what it means to be spiritual. Or we might think of someone maybe who is really calm and at peace with the world. Or maybe we would think of someone that was performing religious rituals, perhaps. So things like lighting a candle or making offerings at a religious shrine over the Chinese New Year period. Maybe that's what we think perhaps it means to be spiritual. And of course, within the Christian community as well, there are also various different ideas that we have about what it means to be spiritual. So we might think that someone is spiritual if they're always quoting scripture verses, for instance. Or we maybe think that there are certain individuals out there who seem to have a real hotline towards God in prayer. We think that's perhaps what it means to be really spiritual. Or maybe we think of someone who claims certain experiences, perhaps, of God's Holy Spirit that maybe seem quite removed from where we are, perhaps, and our own relationship with God. So many, many different ideas that we maybe have about what it is to be spiritual. And all of these ideas would have been very familiar to the ancient Corinthians as well, who we're reading about this morning. If you've been following along with this series so far, then you will know by now that these Corinthians had a problem with unity. A problem with unity. They were grouping themselves around their favourite speakers, their favourite preachers, in these little cliques, and they were looking down on anyone who wasn't a sort of in-member of their own little club. Many were claiming experiences of God's Spirit, and they were seeking to regard as inferior, maybe, any who hadn't had the same experiences that they had had. And so if you're here last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul takes them back to the cross. We saw last week that the cross might look weak and foolish, but it's actually the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And this morning, we get a similar lesson, really, as Paul continues his argument with regards to spirituality. And what we will see is that true spirituality involves receiving the message of the cross through the work of the Holy Spirit. True spirituality involves receiving the message of the cross through the work of the Holy Spirit. These Corinthians that we're reading about, they thought of themselves as being very spiritual. They thought of themselves as being very wise. They thought of themselves as being very mature. And we'll see, actually, that Paul will use all of those words in our passage this morning. Yet he redefines them in terms of the cross and in terms of the gospel. True spirituality involves receiving the message of the cross through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants them, and he wants us to grasp as well, that being spiritual is not about some sort of elite group within Christianity, but actually every Christian has the Holy Spirit, therefore every Christian is spiritual, and every Christian is therefore to be growing up to increased maturity in Christ. So then, that's a little bit about where we are heading this morning. In this passage, Paul has three sets of contrasts for us, and you can see them listed there on your outlines, and we'll look at each of these together now. So, number one, we have contrasting wisdoms. So far in his argument, Paul has largely used the word wisdom in a slightly negative way, largely to refer to worldly wisdom. And I think he wants to sort of correct any potential misunderstanding here. So verse 6, he says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." And then the next verse, verse 7, "No," he says, "we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." And so hopefully there you can already see this contrast that Paul's making between what we might call worldly wisdom and God's wisdom. So on one hand then, we have the wisdom of the world. So there in verse 6, Paul says that this wisdom of the world, it's a wisdom of this present age. He says that it's the wisdom of the rulers of this age. For us, the rulers of this age, that might be mean political leaders. It might mean those who are influential in our culture, those who are sort of forming people's opinions out there in the marketplace, the universities, maybe, what we see and what we read in the media, perhaps, or online. It's talking about a wisdom without God. Okay, it's worldly wisdom, a wisdom without God, a wisdom of this present age. And then we see that this worldly wisdom is basically ultimately coming to nothing. The implication, I guess, is that worldly wisdom may have some use right now, but yet it is of no use for the things of eternity. It's of no use for knowing God. And therefore, I think Paul's implication is, why would we ever be so foolish as to invest all of our time and all of our effort only in the wisdom of this present world? And all this he contrasts with God's wisdom. So in contrast, Paul says that he speaks a wisdom. Yes, it's a wisdom among the mature. The Corinthians, well, they probably thought of themselves as really being pretty mature. They probably thought that Paul was immature. Paul, on the other hand, thought of them as being immature. We can see this in just a couple of verses later on. So 1 Corinthians 3, at the beginning of that, Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready." And so Paul's longing, Paul's wish, Paul's pastoral heart for these Corinthians is that they would grow up, that they would grasp God's wisdom, and that they would become mature. To return to verse 7 for a moment, Paul says there that the wisdom of God, well, this is God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden. He's basically speaking, I think, about how the gospel message was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament and which has now come to light in Christ and the gospel in the New. Then he also says that God's wisdom is for our own good. It's a wisdom to bless us. So that verse again says that God planned all this from eternity past for our own glory. God's plan always was that he would redeem a group of human beings to know him and love him and walk with him and be in relationship with him and glorify him. And he's brought all this about through the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross. Now that's his great plan of salvation, the wisdom of God. And Paul says this is amazing, as verse 9 declares, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Yet the wisdom of this present world has not understood God's plan. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so hopefully you can begin to see what Paul's saying in these verses. These Corinthians, they thought they were so spiritual with their amazing experiences maybe and the very powerful words. But yet Paul says you can't be spiritual without God's wisdom. Where do we find God's wisdom? Where do we see God's wisdom? Well, God's wisdom is revealed for us at the cross. You can't be spiritual without God's wisdom. You can't be spiritual without the cross. Not possible. As we saw last week in chapter 1 and verse 22, Jews demand miracles, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I think all this is really helpful for us this morning. So we look around us, and if we're honest, we see a lot of worldly wisdom. A lot of worldly wisdom, and some of it, of course, is really, really useful and really good. The wisdom of this world has given us mobile phones, it's given us the internet, it's given us computer games, it's given us sports. Worldly wisdom has given us many, many amazing things. It's enabled us to cure many illnesses, often in amazing ways. So Christians aren't saying that worldly wisdom is all bad or all evil or all wrong. But what we are saying is that worldly wisdom is of absolutely no use when it comes to knowing God. If we want to know God, then the one place where we have to go is not to a sort of institution of worldly wisdom, but rather the one place where God has revealed himself at the cross. That is the only way to know him. Now, I'm sure that many of us here are used to hearing that the cross is the way into the Christian life. And that is absolutely correct. If you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian and you want to become a Christian, then the way that you can do that is only through coming to repent of your sins and relying on the sacrifice of Christ for you on the cross to redeem you. But I think Paul's point here, and remember that Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians here, I think Paul's point here is that the cross is not only the way into the Christian life, it is also the way on in the Christian life. It is the way that we progress and move on to maturity. It's not like the sort of two messages going on in Christianity, the sort of simple gospel message which gets you in, and then some sort of amazing secret hidden wisdom which you really need to move on and mature. Paul would say no. There's only one way in and there's only one way on. We need to go deeper and deeper into the message of the cross and Christ crucified. This is what one person has written in his commentary. We never move on from the cross of Christ, only into a more profound understanding of the cross. Paul does not have a simple gospel of the cross for infants and a different wisdom gospel for the mature. All Christians are potentially mature in Christ. And then he adds, though only some are actually what all ought to be. That last line there is, I think, worthy of mulling over. All Christians are potentially mature in Christ, though only some are actually what all ought to be. It's an encouragement for us to make sure that we're moving on towards maturity. The application of this, if we're Christian, surely, is that we would be those who are moving on towards maturity in Christ. It would be very easy for some of us to think we've arrived. We think we're doing pretty well as we look round and we see everyone else, and therefore we can just sit back and relax. But Paul would urge us to keep on going deeper and deeper into the cross. What does that mean? Well, as we saw last week, embracing its message of weakness, always keeping the cross at the centre of our lives, maybe fleshing out its implications for us more and more. This is what another author has written. Those who are most mature are most grateful for the cross and keep coming back to it as the measure of God's love for them and the supreme standard of personal self-denial. Where do we see God's love for us? At the cross. How do we know how to live? Through the cross, the supreme standard of personal self-denial. And so let me ask you at the start of this, a year of the rooster, how is your Christian walk going at the moment? Are you stagnating in it? Or are you going on to maturity? What does that maturity look like, do you think? Well, Paul reminds us you can't be spiritual without the cross. He gloried in the cross. He resolved to know nothing apart from Christ and him crucified. And so we must as well. We never, ever graduate beyond the cross. So I hope that's useful for you this morning. I find it really useful for me over this last week to be reminded of the importance of the cross and that we never, ever move on from it in our Christian lives. So then we see contrasting wisdoms, but then how do we actually receive this wisdom from God? And this moves us on to our next point there, contrasting spirits. So the beginning of verse 10 says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. How do we know this wisdom? Paul says, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The only way we can come to know God's wisdom is through the work of his Holy Spirit. If you think about it, we basically have two problems when it comes to knowing God. Problem one is that God is just simply much greater and more amazing than we are. So as God says in Isaiah 55 verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is just amazing. He's just way beyond us and therefore is naturally completely incomprehensible. How could we ever know a God whose ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts? Then we also have a problem in that we are sinful and rebellious and God is pure and holy. So Ephesians 4 verse 18 says that we are darkened in our understanding and separated from the life of God because of our ignorance. So we've got a problem. We can't come to know God on our own. We've seen, basically, there's no way we can come to know God through worldly wisdom. What we need is God to reveal himself to us. And that's, I think, what we see in the next few verses of our passage. So let's remind ourselves of verse 10 and 11. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So then let's unpack this for a moment. Paul's basically drawing a parallel with our own experience. So he's basically saying that only my spirit within me knows what my thoughts are. There's no way that you can know what my thoughts are right now unless I actually choose to reveal them to you. We all know, don't we, that we aren't mind readers. I'm told that even if you've been married to someone for years and years, that you still don't know exactly what they are thinking. Even if you've been married for years and you know that person really well, we're not mind readers. They would need to actually choose to make that step to reveal their thoughts to us. So we know this in our experience. Isn't this the whole point of PIN numbers for our ATM machines? The whole point of PIN numbers is that that's a number that's known only to me and not to anyone else. And hopefully no one can make a lucky guess as to what that number is, unless, of course, I choose a really obvious one. So some pastoral counsel for some of you, if your PIN number is 123456, then now might be a good time to think about altering it. And Paul's basically saying that all this is the same with God. Only the Spirit of God knows what God is like. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And therefore, the only way that we can know God is if God chooses to reveal himself to us. And Paul's saying that the way that God chooses to reveal himself to us is by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches, the Spirit knows, the Spirit reveals. And so Paul can say in verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And then, because the Spirit is the one who has revealed God's wisdom to us, he is also the one who helps us communicate that to others as well. As verse 13 summarizes, in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now, I know that Paul's language here is a little bit unusual because he's using lots of Corinthian words. It's maybe not quite what we are used to, but I think hopefully the main point is really clear for us. We can't be spiritual without the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. Where does the Spirit reveal God? Well, the obvious answer is on the pages of Holy Scripture, which the Spirit inspired. And then also, we'd have to say, in illuminating our hearts and minds to receive the message and enabling us to respond to it. And we'll see more of that in a few moments. I think it's easy to see here the application for these Corinthians. So here in Corinth, these Corinthian Christians were basically thinking that they were superior to others and looking down on those that they thought were less spiritual than themselves. But Paul says that's foolish. That's really foolish. And the reason it's foolish is because the only way that anyone can come to know God is through his Holy Spirit. It's not something that you've earned. It's certainly not something you can take any credit for. And therefore, it's foolish for you, wrong for you, to be looking down on other Christians. A few moments ago, we saw that we need God's wisdom, the message of the cross. And now I think what Paul adds to his argument is that in order to receive this wisdom, in order to understand this message of the cross, we need the work of the Holy Spirit to take place in our lives. Now, we immediately need to make a qualification here, which is to say that we aren't saying that there's no room for the mind or reason when a person comes to faith. So, clearly it's very helpful for people to have their questions answered that they have about the faith. We don't want to be anti-intellectual. If someone has a problem with science and faith, for instance, then hearing a good answer to a question like that can really help to remove blockages for them. It can help maybe to sort of clear out the undergrowth and enable them to give the gospel a hearing where they maybe wouldn't have done previously. And there's, of course, many great ministries and many organisations that help people with that. One good one who organised some really good events here in Hong Kong is Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and you might hear of them from time to time. And they're really wonderful in helping people answer many of the common questions which they have. And certainly, if you are someone here this morning and you have questions about the faith, then you should always seek to get those questions answered. And I know that any of the staff or any of the elders here would always be really happy to help you with that. But what we are saying here is that we can never argue someone into the kingdom. We can never argue someone into the kingdom. Answering questions like that has its limitations. We must never think that it's our clever words, clever arguments, our powerful speech, our wonderful presentations that can ultimately bring someone into newness of life. This reminds us, this one, that conversion can only ever come about through the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, of course, if we're Christians, we have an obligation to be faithful in explaining the gospel to those around us, absolutely. But we also need to pray that the Holy Spirit would open people's hearts and minds and that they would come to receive it and embrace it for themselves. So then, we also see contrasting spirits. We can never come to know God through the spirit of the world. We need God's Holy Spirit. But then, what difference does the Holy Spirit make in someone's life? And this moves us on to our final point, contrasting people. So then, in these last few verses, I think Paul really wants to push home to the Corinthians and to us the application of what he's been saying. And this happens by way of one final contrast that he has for us. So we see the natural person, or the non-Christian, or the person without the Holy Spirit in verse 14. And then we see what he calls the spiritual person, or the Christian, or the person who has the Holy Spirit in verse 15 and 16. So then, first of all, the natural person. Look at me at verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So clearly, this is saying that the natural person cannot understand the cross because they do not have the Spirit of God. Indeed, these things will even be foolishness to them. And I guess in our experience, we often know this to be the case. We've got friends or relatives, maybe. They've read God's word, and it's just words on a page. There's no life there. They don't have God's Spirit. And then all this contrasts with the spiritual person, or the person with the Holy Spirit, in verse 15. So verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, we need to be a little bit careful with this verse. This verse is one that has been taken out of context and been abused a lot, so we need to be careful with it. But I think that the general thrust of this is really clear. It's basically saying that the person with the Holy Spirit is the one who has had their eyes opened to spiritual reality, and therefore they are able to see and grasp and accept spiritual truth. The person who does not have the Holy Spirit, well, yes, of course, they're able to grasp worldly wisdom, absolutely, but yet they cannot understand grace. They cannot understand God's wisdom, the message of the cross. Therefore, Paul says that he won't allow himself to be judged by someone who isn't a Christian. Why? Because they know nothing of God's plans and purposes, and therefore they aren't able to understand the heartbeat of his life. I think that's basically what Paul's saying here in this verse. I was hoping to think of some sort of practical examples that could really help to ground this for you. I think one practical example might be the Christian young person who wants to become a missionary. Maybe his or her parents aren't Christians, and they are utterly opposed to the whole idea of this person becoming a missionary. They think, what could be more foolish than wasting all of your education and prospects for the sake of the gospel? What would Paul say? I think Paul would say, of course they can't understand. Why? Because they haven't got the Spirit of God. They don't understand or prioritise God's plans and purposes. In contrast, Paul says of Christians in verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. If we have the revelation of God in his word and we're reading it, if the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to the gospel, if we've come to receive the message of the cross, then we have access to the mind of Christ. Of course, that's not saying that Christians are superior to everyone else, of course not, but it is to say that Christians have the ability to see things in the world from Christ's perspective. All the more as we spend time in God's word, as we read it, as we get to know him more and more and walk with him over the course of our lives. But we have the mind of Christ. And so once again, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is essential. No one can become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work in us, we can never ever receive the things of God. Now, one helpful way of helping us to understand this a little bit more is maybe to think about that two unveilings need to happen if someone is to become a Christian. So I think for a moment that you're going to take a friend who is blindfolded along to an unveiling at an art gallery. Now, I know that this is a little bit of an unlikely scenario, okay? But imagine for a moment that you are taking along a friend who is blindfolded to an unveiling at an art gallery. Now, what would have to happen, what would have to take place for your friend to see one of the amazing pictures at that art gallery? Well, two unveilings would need to take place, wouldn't they? First of all, of course, the actual art picture would need to be unveiled, but then also the blindfold would need to be removed from their eyes as well. So there's two unveilings that would need to actually take place for them to see the works of art. Well, Paul's saying here that it's exactly the same with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed what God is like in his word. That's like the unveiling of the picture. But then there's also something else which is needed, and that is that the blindfold needs removing from our eyes. And that's also an unveiling which needs to actually take place. We need the Holy Spirit to come and work in us personally and individually to lead us towards repentance and faith. So there's these two unveilings which are needed. We sort of need the unveiling, which is the which we'd call revelation in the scriptures, and also the unveiling that we can maybe call the work of illumination in our minds, maybe. So then, a couple of points of application as we bring things to a close. One is that if we are Christians, then this should just make us really grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is really something that we can give thanks to God for and really praise him for. We often give thanks for the work of the Father in his plan of salvation. We often give thanks for the work of the Son on the cross. But I wonder how often we give thanks for the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing God and in illuminating our eyes and bringing us to personal faith. How often do we give thanks for that? Maybe something to particularly give thanks for in the coming week. I was reading recently the account of a journalist in the UK who went along to hear the very famous Christian evangelist Billy Graham speak. And at this particular time, Billy Graham was right at the very height of his ministry and the height of his popularity. And this person went along saying that they were expecting this wonderfully eloquent sermon that would basically leave the audience shaking in its shoes. But in the end, what they got, they said, was something calm and measured, like a country minister speaking to a group of old ladies. They lamented that there were endless quotations from God's word, and they finished off by saying that it was all surprisingly boring. Well, that's actually where we would all be without the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, unable to comprehend spiritual reality, unable to comprehend the glories of the gospel and its saving message of the cross in Christ. The only reason that any of us here are actually Christians is because the Holy Spirit has taken the blindfold off. He has brought new life to our dead souls. Now, I feel I'd also like to spend a few moments this morning speaking to those of you who aren't Christians. It's wonderful that we have so many people who aren't Christians who come along week by week here. And the reason I want to spend a few minutes talking specifically to you is that it may be very easy if you aren't a Christian to hear everything I've been saying this morning and to come away thinking, well, the Holy Spirit has not worked in my life, therefore there's not anything I can actually do about that. It's not my fault, for instance, that I'm not a Christian. But I think we need to remember that we have a responsibility as well. We have a responsibility as well. We need to take seriously the words of Christ in Matthew's Gospel, where he says, "Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." And he then has this wonderful promise, "For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." Christ himself is saying that we have a responsibility to seek God. The fact that it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who has to work and the Holy Spirit who has to open our blind eyes never absolves us of the responsibility that we have, if we aren't Christians, to ask and knock and seek. So then, what have we seen this morning. Well, I think ultimately this passage has reminded us that there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who are spiritual and those who are not. There is a dividing line between those who follow the wisdom of the world on the one hand and those who follow the wisdom of God on the other. Those who have the spirit of the world versus those who have the spirit of God. And it is a dividing line that prompts two final questions for us. Question number one, are we spiritual? Hopefully you've picked up from everything I've been speaking about this morning that there's really only one way to be spiritual, and it's not through practicing yoga. It is not through sort of being really calm and spiritual and at one with the universe. It is not through any religious ritual, but only through a relationship with God through Christ. True spirituality involves receiving the message of the cross through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, are you spiritual? Are you someone that has come to receive that message? Are you someone that's received the message of Christ on the cross? Are you someone who the Spirit is working in, maybe even at the moment, to lead you towards Christ? Have you responded to the call of the Spirit? And then, number two, if so, are you someone who is growing on to maturity? The problem here in Corinth, as we've seen, is that these Corinthians thought they were spiritual. They would have said that they were spiritual. They used all that kind of language, but yet they were actually acting exactly the same as the world around them. They had stagnated. Their Christian lives were going nowhere. They weren't making progress. And so Paul calls them, and he calls us too, if we happen to be in the same boat as they were, to repent and turn around and return to God, so that we can experience all those things that he has in store for those who love him. It's an inestimable privilege for God to open our eyes, to take that blindfold off through the work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore one that comes with an enormous responsibility for us to move beyond infancy and to actually grow up to maturity in our faith. And so let's make sure that we are those who are spiritual. And let's make sure that we are those who are making progress and are growing on to maturity, knowing more and more of the mind of Christ and through God's word. Let's pray together.